Well, thank you for all of you for coming today. I want to hand out these to everybody. I see everybody's in the expensive seats. All the cheap seats are still up here and empty. If you have a Bible, I'd like you to take it out or get one. There are some outside. They're in the NLTs just outside the door on the left, because we are going to spend a lot of time in God's Word, and it's always good when we hear it and read it as well. So if we could do that, try to get your phones out or whatever that you have on. Today will not be a warm, fuzzy day. Okay? Today we will be weighing and measuring our lives against the Word of God. And I hope that most of us are not found wanting. This is going to be a hard passage. We'll be speaking out of Matthew chapter 7, from verses 13 to 27. And remember to be gracious. I am just the messenger, okay? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity today to speak to these brothers in the Lord. And I just pray, Father, that you would open our ears to your word and our minds to your understanding, and would ask that you would pierce our hearts with the truth of your word. I pray, Lord God, that we would, as men, think of our responsibilities, understand what we need to do in leadership, and be open to the Holy Spirit speaking to us in this next hour. Bless each one here. I pray your Holy Spirit would cover each one, that you would speak through me today your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's been said that if men don't step up and take their God-ordained position of authority in the church or in the home, women will. And if women will, then men won't. Okay? We are to be the spiritual leaders in our homes and in the church. We need to be able to answer questions that our children ask, or our wives ask, or our friends ask with regard to the Word of God, the Bible, answer questions of theology that come along, etc., etc. If we're not able to do that and to illumine the minds of our children when they ask, then, as they say, Houston, we have a problem. Each Christian, and I hope all of us in this room are, is a theologian. Now, you're going to say, wait a minute, Dave, I'm no theologian. Well, you are, but you just don't know it. Every time somebody asks you why you study the Bible, who's this Jesus guy you're talking about, why do you go to Bible studies, why do you go to church every day on Sunday, why don't you come out and, and play with us on Sunday and do this or do that, every answer to that is going to deal with theology. So it's not a question of whether you're a theologian or not, it's whether you're a good theologian or a bad theologian. And so we need to know the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God, and you'll hear me say this later, so that we can obey the Word of God. In this handout that you have, I've given you that handout because I don't want there to be any confusion today. I'm not going to go over that. You can read it. I just don't have time. I could spend probably just speaking on that page right there the whole hour. And I have a lot to cover in these passages today. So we're going to move on. The very first thing I want to say is that we need to know what we believe, but more importantly, we need to know why we believe what we believe. Because we've got to be able to answer questions and if we're going to be spiritual leaders in our homes. This passage that we're going to talk to today, especially 21 to 23 in Matthew 7, have been called, R.C. Sproul calls them, the most terrifying passages in all of Scripture. And you'll see what I mean as we exposit that Scripture today and unpack all of that. But before we get going there, I want us to turn to Matthew 5. Because we're going to be looking later today in Matthew 7, which is the end, right, of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to go back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right, before we start. And I'll look at Matthew 5, verses 3 and following. It says here we are to be... I like to call these the Ten Commandments of the New Testament because they tell us what a Christian's life is supposed to look like. It's about how you know, this is how we're to live. It says we're to be, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That doesn't mean that you had a bad day and just kind of feeling down. Okay? A person that's poor in spirit there is broken, crushed, if you will, over their sin. And we're told in the next verse to mourn over that. We're to mourn over our sinfulness and our brokenness. We're to be humble. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness because we don't have any of our own. Verse 20 says, if our righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're not even going to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. God demands perfect righteousness. Verse 48 says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, who is in heaven. We're to do all of these things perfectly. Be merciful, be pure in heart. Be peacemakers. And then it says we're going to be persecuted. Every Christian that lives a Christian life at some time and point in their life is going to be persecuted. And you just ask yourselves, I'm not going to have a show of hands, have you ever been persecuted for your faith? Because if you haven't, you might not be living enough of a Christian life to even have anybody persecute you. Or want to persecute you because you live like the world. We have a tendency to do this. This is a message for you today, and it's a message for me. I had this was probably one of the most difficult messages I think I've put together in a long time because it really makes us think. I need this probably more than any one of you here. So as we go through this today, I'll be making some statements that may shock us, but remember, if you have questions, come up afterwards and talk to me. I don't want to take any more time than I have to because of the time allotment that I've been given. So let's begin by reading Matthew 7, beginning at 13. Enter the narrow gate, and I'm reading from the ESV, by the way. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and every diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now here's the passage that is going to cause us a little consternation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and make mighty and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat down on that house. And it did not fall because it was founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Beginning in verse 13, let's now begin to exegete those passages, 13 and 14. It says, notice here, it says, enter by the narrow gate. This is, in the present tense, imperative. It's a command. It's not a request. It says, enter the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The narrow gate is the only way. It's one way. There is no other way. And that gate, that narrow gate, is Christ, is Jesus Christ. And the way that you enter that gate is through faith. So we enter this narrow gate through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's a narrow gate. In fact, have any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, well, you know that John Bunyan's rendition of that is really a story about his life, and he used metaphors all through the whole thing. But the entrance to get on the narrow path to go to the celestial kingdom and to get to where God is through a what? A wicket gate, right? A wicket, the very name wicket means narrow opening. You know, you play croquet and you have the little wickets you got to go through. We have to get through this narrow gate. We can't go through it with the pastor. We can't go through it with our wives or our parents or our friends. We've got to go through it by ourselves, individually. It's personal. Okay? So we have to enter. It's a command to enter through the narrow gate. One of the problems today is that people in a lot of churches, and I want to say parenthetically right at the beginning, we should thank you men, including me, we should be thanking God every day for this church. Because we have a pastor and elders, godly men, who preach and teach the unvarnished truth unashamedly, unapologetically, preaching the gospel and the word of God every Sunday morning. That doesn't happen in a lot of churches. I'm telling you, it just doesn't. And it's getting worse all the time. So when I talk about the church today, I'll be talking about it within the confines of Christendom, okay? The church in America, if you will, not specifically HBC, okay? So I just want to clarify that as we begin to talk. So many churches today teach that pretty much all you got to do to be saved is raise your hand, you know, go jump through all the evangelical hoops, answer yes to all the right questions, walk an aisle, say a prayer, and you're good to go. That's not the case. That's not the case by a long shot. Those people think they've gone through the narrow gate, but in fact, they've entered through a broad, wide gate, and they're on a broad road. And what happens is that in the church today, that these people are not trusting, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they're trusting in a decision they made sometime in the past. They're trusting in, you know, I've done all the right things, you know, that I was told to do. So this preacher even told me I was saved. I'm good to go. Don't bother me with anything else. And then they live like the world. You see, the broad way is all the other religions. Okay? The narrow way is the Christian religion through Christ and Christ alone. Okay? It's not Christ and something else. It's Christ alone. The person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the short term for the gospel. Okay? Belief, trusting in. You have to just not just believe, because all faith is not saving faith. Even the demons believe and shudder, right? The faith of a demon isn't going to save anybody, James 2:19. So we have to have saving faith, and that saving faith involves trusting in Jesus Christ. The broad way has no Christ in it. People believe that, you know, because they've done all these things, that they can go to church and look really good on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, they live like the world. There's no Christ in their speech. There's no Christ in their passion. There's no Christ in any desires that they have. Christ is set on a shelf somewhere and forgotten. To truly be saved, if we are truly saved, we are truly changed. Okay? We're saved not just from the penalty of sin, that's justification, but we're saved from the power of sin. That's an important thing. That's sanctification. Because sin now no longer has power over us. We are no longer slaves, if you will, to sin. We still have the presence of sin, though. We won't be able to deal or get rid of that until glory. But what I want you to understand is that if a person truly has an encounter with the living God, he's truly changed. Maybe you've heard this analogy before. It's not mine originally. But if you're standing on a railroad track, this is a railroad track, and I got a freight train coming at me 60 miles an hour, and I get run over, am I going to be changed? At least physically. I might not even be recognizable, right? The very same thing happens spiritually when we come face to face with Jesus Christ. We're changed. It can't be otherwise. In fact, we're changed to where we're not even recognizable from our former self spiritually. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, are we not? Well, the question is, how do you know you truly believe? Well, one of the ways is right here. You're walking on the narrow way. If you've truly gone through the narrow gate, we're walking in the narrow path, on the narrow way. We're not on the broad way. The broad way is the worldly way. It's the prideful way. It's the all-about-me way. It's the selfish way. It's the godless way. The narrow way is God's way. And we don't want to tell a half-truth, because you know what it says here? It says we enter through the narrow gate. It says for the gate is narrow, and the what? The way is narrow in some Bibles, or the way is difficult or hard in other Bibles. It's a difficult way, it's a hard way. And we walk on that way, and sometimes we fall off. Remember Pilgrim, or Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? He fell off, and he got in trouble every time he fell off the road. But God is there to discipline us and get us back on that narrow path quickly, Hebrews 12. Right? Have we been disciplined by God? Let's go on to verse 15. I'll read 15 to 20. It says, beware of the false prophets who came to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. Every diseased tree bears bad fruit. And I'll read some more later. Your best friend is the one that tells you the most truth. False teachers won't tell you hard words. They won't speak hard words to you. They'll tell you about your best life now and write books about it, which is only true if you're going to hell. And then they feast on you. They take your money. It's all for them. It's all about power. It's all about control. It's all about getting rich and feasting off the poor, ignorant sheep. Well, the scripture says you'll know them by their fruits. Well, someone's going to say, well, gosh, that means I got to make a judgment about these people. The Bible says, don't judge not lest you be judged, right? Even the pagans know that verse. You know, that's the most widely known verse in all of Scripture. And it's quoted all the time. Judge not lest ye be judged. Well, twist not the Scripture lest you be like the devil, because that's not what that verse says. That verse is talking about hypocrisy. And it's in the very first verse of this chapter, chapter 7. You go back to verse 1 and that's what you're going to read, aren't you? But it's talking about the hypocrisy of men. It's talking about condemning a person unforgivingly for something that you ourselves do. You know, something that we ourselves do. It's talking about hypocrisy. This verse here, or these verses here, are talking about a discerning, the distinction between belief and unbelief. That's a different thing. We're called to make judgments. How else would we know them by their fruits? If you want to use different terminologies, just semantics, you can be fruit inspectors. Okay? You inspect the fruit. Now, admittedly, this section is talking about false prophets, false teachers. But it could be said of any of us. We could put ourselves in here as well. He says, well, you don't know the heart of a man. Well, Scripture says, I don't have to worry about that because it'll come out of his mouth. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. Well, you can't judge a book by its cover. Well, yes, you can, because that's what Jesus says to do here. You will know them by their fruits. If a life is truly changed, it's changed in the way it lives and moves and has its being. Fruit always resembles its nature. If something has the nature of an orange tree, it produces oranges. If something has the nature of a fig tree, it produces figs. That's what Jesus is saying right here when he says, figs don't come from thistles, do they? Or grapes from thorn bushes. Everything produces, you know, that has a nature, that's the kind of things it does. We, as human beings, have a sinful nature. We sin. Martin Luther said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. It's built in. It's called the doctrine of original sin. Now, the doctrine of original sin isn't the first sin. The doctrine of original sin is what? It's the result of the first sin. Okay? It's what happened as a consequence of the fall. That fall, when the fall occurred, it changed humanity. Because we all now inherit the guilt and the sinfulness because of the fall, because of Adam. And so every person that has ever lived, save one, and we know who that is, Christ our Lord, is born sinful. Psalm 51, David said, I was born in sin, and in sin my mother did conceive me. And that could be said, we could all make that statement for each of us. Because we're all born in original sin, with original sin. The Reformers, in one of the doctrines of grace, called it total depravity. And there's a big misunderstanding in the church today about total depravity, okay? Total depravity doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. That would be ultimate depravity. Total depravity means that sin has affected body, mind, soul, and spirit. All of us, the complete man, if you will, okay? That's the doctrine of total depravity. John 1:12 says, "For as many as received him, for many as have believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We all, as Christians, become children of God. Well, if we become children of God, we had to be something before we became children of God. Okay? What were we then? We were children of the devil. There's only two options, no tertium quid here. Two things that can happen. We're born children of the devil, and we become children of God. Okay? Through the power and redemptive work of the Holy Spirit. Man cannot come because man will not come in and of himself on his own because he hates God. The Bible says he's at enmity with God. Okay? And we see all of that played out in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. And just to give you further proof, if you've got your Bibles, turn to John 6 and look at John 6, 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And then he says again in verse 65 in that same chapter, "No one can come to me unless it is given to him or the Father grants him to come to me." Okay? So there's two different verses there. Jesus kind of repeats that twice in that chapter. He says that is, in fact, in 65, he says, "That's why I told you," referring to verse 44, "that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father," in verse 65. But let's look at verse 44. I want to unpack that one, okay? Let's parse that one. Jesus says, "No one can come." No one is a universal negative. It includes everybody. Doesn't leave anybody out. No one can come. Can has to do with ability, not permission. Can I go to the restroom? No, you can go to the restroom, Johnny. May you go? Remember that when your teachers told you about that, okay? No one can come. No one has the ability to come unless. That's an acceptive clause with a necessary condition to follow. Well, what's the necessary condition? Unless the Father draws him. In the Greek, the word "draw" there is helko. It means literally to drag. It's a strong word, okay? It's not a wooing. In fact, it's the same word that's used when Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace in Acts 16:19 in Philippi. They were dragged into the marketplace. It's the same word. It's a strong word. So what it says here is that no one can come unless the Father draws him or enables him or it's granted by him. We can't come in and of ourselves. Something has to happen, and it's by the Father's will, through the work and the power, the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit, that we can come at all. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, he says. Nor a bad tree good fruit. But I want to concentrate on the good tree. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Yet that's not what is taught in many churches today in Christendom. Okay, not here, but other places. They teach that you can be a good tree, in other words, you can be saved, but you can go on and continue to sin continually, live carnally, and that's okay. That's what we call carnal Christianity, or a carnal Christian. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian that can be saved and live in sin and practice sin, as we're going to see from the scripture in a little while, continually all the time, without any remorse, without any contrition. This doctrine of carnal Christianity is tailor-made for America, because it gives the churches in America an excuse to say, you know, that they've been saved by the work of Christ and yet live like the world. We have churches where the today in the United States, where the world has infiltrated the church. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. We're called not to integrate with the world or to segregate from the world. We're called to be the ones to infiltrate into the world. We're to be salt and light and to bring, right, what? The Word of God to the world. But it's the other way around. That's what's happened now. This is pure antinomianism, this idea that you can be saved and then just live. In fact, it has Gnostic tendencies where, you know, you got the inside scoop, and then once you do that, you can just do anything you want. Cover all the bases and then just live any way you want to live. Well, the results of that are not good. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Every I could go beyond that. Every person who does not bear good fruit is going to be thrown into hell. That's what that says. That's the translation there, right? That's what it's talking about when a tree is cut down and thrown into fire. Now, I'm not talking work salvation. That's why I gave you that handout. I don't want that to even come into your minds. We are saved by faith alone, sola fide. So work has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with the evidence of that salvation. Do you see that? On that handout I gave you, where is the works? Not on the incorrect one, but on the correct one. Where is the works? It's on the right side of the equal sign, isn't it? It's saving faith saves you. It's faith alone that saves you. But a faith that is really genuine will necessarily have works, okay? In a form of obedience. And that's what this is about. That's what we're going to be looking at as we move into this next section as well. Occasionally, we're going to have some bad fruit, because we're still in unredeemed flesh, aren't we? And we're not going to have perfect fruit. Metaphorically, the only perfect tree that produced perfect fruit was Christ. But here's the thing we want to remember. The quality of the tree determines the quality of the fruit. We are, in our sanctification, trying to become better trees, if you will, so that we can produce better fruit. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly in this lifetime, but we'll be striving. It's not perfection, it's direction. We want to be moving forward in our sanctification. Sometimes, you know, it's two steps forward, one step back. You know, we struggle, we fight with it every day. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 7, wasn't he? Those things I do, I don't want to do. And those things I don't want to do, that's what I do. So we struggle with that. But that shouldn't stop us from pursuing perfection. We want to be better trees. Well, let's look now at a verse some verses here that are a little bit hard sometimes to understand, at first blush anyway. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that means that there's some that call him Lord that are going to enter heaven. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the things that we need to understand here is this repetition. The repetition here denotes intimacy. In the Hebrew, it's an emphasis on something, okay? It's used as an emphasis. And it's only used 15 times in the whole scripture. Okay, we see it in Genesis 22. Abraham, Abraham. Remember when he's going to plunge a knife into his Isaac? We see it in Exodus 3. Moses, Moses. Luke 13. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then the one that we probably remember most when he's talking to Peter. Simon, Simon. Satan would sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Remember that, Luke 22? So it's a sign, it's an endearing benediction, is what it is. These people really believe that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they don't. He says, well, I want to talk about the definition, before I get into that, I want to talk about the definition of the Lord. The definition of Lord demands, in the definition, obligation from us. It demands a sovereign, a master. It entails complete commitment. And we're talking about a divine being here, so it involves then not only obedience, but also worship, okay, as well as allegiance. All of these things, in the very definition of that word. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 3:36. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, that's pretty easy to take, isn't it? That goes down pretty smoothly. It's not real hard to swallow that one. Then it says, semicolon, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever does not obey the Son is not saved. They won't see eternal life. This is speaking to obedience. What's going on here? I thought we weren't saved by works. This seems like a paradox at the very least, doesn't it? Well, it isn't. What it's saying here is that the one who obeys is the one who truly believes. The one who has truly believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will necessarily obey. It's not that the obedience saves you. We keep hammering on this. It's by faith alone that we're saved. But we know, what he's saying here is the one who obeys is the one who truly believes. Do you see that? Do you see that? Okay. I don't want anybody to miss that. But then what does he say? He says, so whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoa. Beloved, that's a long way from God loves you unconditionally and has a wonderful plan for your life. Which, by the way, is not in the Bible anywhere. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We are either slaves to the devil or slaves to Christ. Turn to Romans 6:16. Romans 6 and verse 16 says, and following, we'll be going to 17 as well. Do you not know, this is a rhetorical question. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of what? Obedience, which leads to righteousness. There are only two options. Christ or the devil, righteousness or disobedience or obedience, righteousness or unrighteousness. There's no other options here. And then it says we become obedient from the heart. This is a heart thing, okay? Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved, right? Romans 10:9. Now, Jesus is not teaching here that you are saved by doing the will of the Father. So we go back here to 21. He said, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of the Father. He's not teaching that you're saved by doing the will of the Father. That would be work salvation. We're saved only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. What is being said here is that true saving faith is exhibited in obedience to the will of the Father. Just like we were saying in John 3:36, the same kind of thing is going on here. One who is truly saved will necessarily be obedient. Now, not perfectly, but that will begin immediately upon a face-to-face encounter and true saving faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes it abundantly clear that we're not saved by works, lest any of us should boast about it, right? It's God that regenerates, it's God that grants repentance. It's God who gives saving faith. It's God who justifies. And he does that while we're still his enemy. Martin Luther said, we are simul justus et peccator. We are at the same time just and sinner. Okay? He does that while we are still sinners. Well, what are we saved from? We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from the wrath of God, and we're saved from eternal hell. The last thing Paul says in Romans 16, the last chapter, is a doxology about the obedience of faith according to the command of the eternal God. God has a work for each believer to do that he prepared for us to do in eternity past. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Literally, that we should live in them. Peripateo is the word live, and that's the word used here. It's translated that we should walk in them, but it's a way that we should live that way. James 2:17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, let me ask you, like James said, can a dead faith save you? Well, no, it can't. We know that. We need what Luther called a fides viva, a living faith. Because a living faith is a saving faith. And a saving faith is a working faith. Okay, one that produces obedience. I want you to turn now to 1 John 2. I thought I had all this marked out so I could go there really quickly, but slide now. Okay, 1 John 2, and let's look at verse 3 through 5. 1 John 2, verse 3 through 5, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. We can know that we know Christ. We can know that we truly believe. If, that's conditional, right? Conditional phrase. If what? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These are the ones that we're talking about here back in Matthew 7:22, that claim to know him, but they don't keep his commandments. They're disobedient. They're liars, it says here. And the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. In other words, the love of God perfects or completes or finalizes or finishes, if you will, makes real, okay, our faith. Well, we should have an Old Testament verse here too. I mean, we've been in the New Testament. So let's turn to Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and following. And let's see what it says here. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." This is God talking. "And I will remove that heart of stone and give you from your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now notice verse 27. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Who necessarily causes us to be obedient? It's God. He causes us. He puts His Holy Spirit in us when we come to saving faith, doesn't He? We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will cause us to obey the statutes. Well, if we're not obeying His statutes, if we don't care about that, that means the Holy Spirit is not in us. And if the Holy Spirit is not in us, we're not saved. These are hard words for us to hear. But I'm just the messenger again. This is God talking. Okay? If you have a problem, take it up with Him. Okay? Not me. So, if we keep His commandments, and there aren't any exceptions here. The one who says he knows Him but doesn't keep His commandments is a liar. And we become obedient from the heart here too, don't we? We talked about that earlier. Well, we must call people then to repent, to believe, and to follow Jesus as Lord in obedience. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, it's not the Lord of your life, you're not saved. It's that simple. If He's not the Lord of my life, I'm not saved. I'm an unsaved person. Now, I'm not talking about making Him Lord. That's Lordship salvation. We're not talking about that. Don't misunderstand me. We do not make Jesus our Lord as a work unto salvation. Okay? We submit to His Lordship as a result of our salvation. It's on the obedience side. And we submit to His Lordship necessarily. It's God that gives us the redemptive grace of regeneration, saving faith, and declares us righteous in Christ. In our sinful nature, in and of ourselves, we don't even have the ability to submit to His Lordship without the regenerating grace and redemptive grace of God through the work and power of the Holy Spirit. We're unable to do that. Remember John 6? We can't come. Okay? We're born in sin, total depravity. We have what Martin Luther called, it was Jonathan Edwards who called it a moral inability. We have natural freedom, but we don't have moral freedom. If you read his book, Freedom of the Will, one of the greatest, really, really great book, or read Martin Luther's book, Bondage of the Will, you'd think they'd be talking about different things, because one's bondage of the will, one is freedom of the will. They're talking about the same thing, okay? This moral inability in and of ourselves to make a decision for God all by ourselves. If we did that, and we were able to do that, then we would have something of which to boast. And we know that Ephesians tells us that we don't. It's been well said that if your religion hasn't changed you, you need to change your religion. John Stott, the great expositor, said, "Paul called for unreserved commitment. True saving faith surrenders to the Word of God in obedience." Let me say that again, because this is an important sentence. True saving faith surrenders to the Word of God in obedience. If we look back now at chapter 7, let's continue on with that. Chapter 7, and it talks about the day of judgment. Or on that day, it says. That's the day of judgment. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and do mighty works in your name? They're either lying or they're trusting in their works. There's only two options there. John MacArthur was asked, did these people really do these things? His answer was, of course not. Okay? There are TV preachers. You can turn on TBN any day of the week and twice on Sunday, and you're going to find false teachers that preach a health and wealth gospel, a prosperity gospel, a social gospel, all other kinds of gospels which really aren't gospels at all, according to Paul in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 6 and following. Right? They're not really gospels. But these guys are teaching. And they're claiming to have done all kinds of miracles, healings. You know, they guarantee you send in some money and you're going to get 10 times back. You know, they've done mighty works. They've done all of these great things. They're charlatans, each and every one of them. From Benny Hinn to Copeland to Creflo Dollar to Fred Price, the whole bunch of them. Copeland. And now the latest one is Joseph Prince. These guys are charlatans. They're fleecing. And if you listen to them, you'll know them by their fruits, because if you listen to what they teach blasphemous heresies that to the mature Christian stands out like red flags and flares going off. Blasphemous teachings. And they guise it and come to the flock wrapped in wool from the sheep they've fleeced. Even if they had done these things, let's say that they'd done all of those things. Let's say that's what the scripture says, that they actually did those things. Their own defense condemns them, doesn't it? Because what are they bringing to the table to defend themselves? Their own works. It's not the person and work of Christ. It's not about throwing themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ and his work. They're boasting about their own stuff, right? Look at all this stuff that I did. Their own work condemns them and tells us they're not truly saved. I want you now to turn to, well, then he says, I never knew you. Not just that I don't know you, I never knew you. What a proclamation. Put yourself in that place. You're standing before Christ, and he looks at you and he says, Dave, I never knew you. Please leave. You don't belong here. I don't want you here. That is terrifyingly final, people. Once that happens, we're history. We're doomed. He says, depart from me. I never knew you who practice lawlessness. Literally in the Greek, that says you that always work lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Turn to, and I want you all to turn to this one. 1 John 3. Please turn to 1 John 3. Put this in here so I can get back there quickly. And we'll begin at verse 4. It says this. Everyone... universal affirmative. Everyone who makes a practice. Now, the word there in your Bibles might say committed. The word is poeo in the Greek, and it means to do or commit. But proso is a synonym for that, and that means what? It means practice. And so a lot of the Bibles, especially I think in the NASB and certainly the ESV here, the word practice is used. And I think it actually is a better translation because it says what needs to be said, I think, in a more clear way. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Some of the Word Faith preachers teach that sin is a lack of self-esteem. Well, it's rebellion against God's law, right? In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it is the lack of conformity to or the transgression of the law of God. It is rebellion against God, not a lack of self-esteem, right? They don't want to call sin sin anymore. We've watered that down. We've softened it. Well, so he says, "You who you know that he appeared to take away the sins, to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Then he says, "No one who abides or remains in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." If we just practice sin without any remorse, any contrition, we don't know him, okay? And then he says, little children, he's not talking about age-wise, he's talking about immature Christians. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one, listen to this, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed, that is the Word of God, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Dear friends, if you know, if you yourself, you have to look at ourselves, we have to examine our lives. We know people, we all know probably people that claim to be Christians and then they just live godless lives all the time. Those people, you say, well, you can't judge it. Well, we went through that already. I can sure inspect their fruit and pray for those people because they're lost. By this is as evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. For whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. He says it again, okay? Dear friends, blasphemy of the sanctuary is a lot worse, far, far worse than the blasphemy of the street. People who claim to be Christian, live a Christian life, or claim to live a Christian life, but they really don't. It's a Judas life, isn't it, after all? Judas was around Christ. He heard the word of God. He saw the living God in front of him, and yet he still ended up in hell. We need to be the ones that are repenting constantly, being obedient, abandoning ourselves, if you will, to the lordship of Christ. Have we given up everything for the pearl of great price? That's the question. John MacArthur wrote a book, Hard to Believe, and in that he said this. He said, quote, "I am convinced that the visible church today is literally jam full of people who aren't Christians but don't know it. Statistically, even in a group this size, there might be one or two people that fit that description. The churches today are filled with people speaking empty words from empty hearts. Their hearts are still hard. They've never been quickened. They've never had the Ezekiel 36 passage occur. Salvation is not of works, but the fruit of saving faith is the work of obedience and a life lived in intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who Sean likes to quote all the time, said, God wants us and our obedience. Okay, well, let's finish up here. We've got this last 24 to 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine, and how am I doing on time? Am I going over quite a bit? Okay. Well, I could stop here. If you want, I can just cut it off right here. I would like to say that that just so that we have some clarity here, he talks about two types of people, a wise man and a foolish man, who build a house that looks very similar, looks like a Christian house. But big difference is the foundation. One is built on rock, one is built on sand. So when it talks about a house, that's a metaphor for one's life. The rock is a metaphor for the Word of God. The man who builds his life on the Word of God will stand the storm, which is the day of judgment. The man who is foolish builds his house on sand with no foundation. And when the storm comes, the day of judgment comes, his fall will be great because it will have eternal consequences. That's kind of in a short sentence what all of this says. I just want to leave you with some questions to think about, and then we'll quit. We need to check our foundations. Are we broken over our sin? Is there anything in us that we think that we have of which to boast? Do we love anything more than God? Are we clinging to the world? Does sin have any effect on us at all? And is there anything more important than God's glory? That's the main one right there. Because nothing should be more important to us than God's glory. Not you, not me, not my wife, not my kids, not this church, not my possessions. Nothing. God's glory takes preeminence over everything. So that's the question. That's what we want to focus on here and understand. Because if that's not the case, then we are a pretender. We are a wolf or we are a tare, and we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time that we've had today. I just pray, Lord, that your words will sink deep into our hearts, into our souls, and that we would be able to learn from this and to discover in ourselves whether or not our faith is true, that we're living a life of obedience in Christ. I ask you, Lord, to bless each person here and pray that we see them tomorrow for the Lord's day in worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. For his sake and your glory, amen.